scripture this morning is Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 18. Please give careful attention to the reading of God's Word. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And all of God's people say,
Amen. I was reminded this past week through a series of email exchanges of the truth that with religious people, there are only two ways to try to deal with sin. And I was reminded that the way of self-righteousness, the way of works righteousness, the way of trying to cope with our sin and deal with our sin and cover our sin and conquer our sin by our own efforts to keep God's law, that way is the way of absolute bondage, of absolute despair, of absolute loss, and it is the way that leads unto death. There are two ways and two ways only that religious people try to deal with their sin in their hearts, in their lives. And I use the word religious there in the broadest possible sense. It's become popular these days to distinguish between religion on the one hand and true Christianity on the other hand, where the word religion means any false man-centered attempt to atone for our own sins. And the word Christianity means what God has done to deal with our own sin in Christ. And people who use the words that way like to say that Christianity isn't a religion. That's a popular thing to say today. Now, it goes without saying that the distinction between what sinful man tries to do to justify himself and what the Holy God has done in Christ to justify us by faith, that's a good and an all-important distinction to make. It's the distinction we're going to see Paul making in Romans chapter 6 this morning. But it's not precisely accurate to only use the word religion as a label for that former man-centered category, and to suggest that Christianity isn't actually a religion. The word religion just means a specific set of beliefs and practices that have to do with the questions of what caused everything that is to come into being, and the question of what purpose all things exist for. Any system of beliefs and practices that tries to answer those questions of what caused the universe to come into being and for what purpose it came into being and what our place in it is. Any system of belief and practices that tries to define reality and then prescribe how to live in light of that defined reality is by definition a religion. And in that sense, Christianity is a religion. It's not wrong to use that word in connection with Christianity. In fact, James uses that word, doesn't he, in connection with Christianity when he says that true religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this, to visit widows and orphans in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. It's not wrong to use the word religion in connection with Christianity. What's wrong is when people portray all religions, Christianity included, as being lumped into the same category of human innovation, humanly devised belief systems that are all just man's efforts to understand his place in the universe in some kind of spiritual way. They're all just mankind's various different spiritual projections and speculations and imaginations trying to make sense of the universe. And that's true of all religions except Christianity. Christianity is absolutely unique among all of the world religions because it is what God has revealed, not what man has innovated or imagined or speculated. It is God's self-disclosure. And it is God's self-disclosure not only about the universe that He created, but about Himself the Creator, who He is, His invisible attributes, His divine nature that are clearly seen in everything that He has made, chiefly in that which He has made in His own image, mankind. And it's His revelation about who we are as human beings in His image, and about what has happened to us in Adam through the fall of man, about our sinfulness, and ultimately about what He has done to redeem us from our sins. This is what God's revelation is about. It's about His eternal, unshakable kingdom that He is building by His sovereign grace in saving for Himself a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation and uniting them together by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Christianity is a set of beliefs and practices about the nature of the universe and our place and our purpose in it. It's a set of beliefs and practices that comes directly from God who made the universe and who made us in His image and who has redeemed us by the blood of His Son. Christianity is a religion, and Christian people are religious people, just not in the same way that people of other religions are religious. Because all other religions are false religions. And people of false religions, in all of their truth-suppressing sinfulness, have devised their own answers to those kinds of eternal questions. They've devised their own beliefs. They've devised their own practices. They've devised their own ways of defining the ultimate purpose of their lives. And they have devised their own means of dealing with the reality of sin in their hearts and lives. Here is what I will do to deal with my sin and my guilt and my shame. There are two ways only that religious people try to deal with their sin. One is false and the other is true. One leads to eternal death and the other to eternal life. One is focused on what man must do in order to find God, and the other is focused on what God has done to reconcile people who were His enemies, who didn't want anything to do with Him, to reconcile them to Himself. One seeks salvation through law. The other finds it in grace alone. In verses 12 and 13 of Romans chapter 6, Paul gives the central command of this chapter. And the command is this: let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. That's the command. The question, which we saw last week, the question is, how do Christians obey that command to deal with sin, to conquer sin, to not allow sin to reign in our mortal bodies and in the members of our bodies? How do people who are justified by grace alone, apart from works, how do we defeat sin in our bodies and in our lives? And as we saw last week, ultimately the answer comes down to our desires, because that's how the human will works. The human will is the mind choosing, and it chooses, it makes choices according to its strongest desires. And this is so important to understand, see, because it is precisely why so many false approaches to sanctification and holiness fail so miserably. Approaches that reduce Christianity to a list of do's and don'ts fail miserably. Approaches that reduce Christ to a good example or a life coach or a personal motivator instead of an omnipotent sovereign Redeemer, they fail miserably. Approaches like that are absolutely misguided and hopelessly doomed to fail because they aren't dealing with the core problem at its root. They aren't dealing with our fallen, sinful hearts. They aren't dealing with hearts that are full of idolatrous desires and lusts, desires for things that God forbids, and desires for things that are in and of themselves good things, but that we desire more than we desire God and His promises and His kingdom and His righteousness. This is the battle that we saw last week that is being waged and fought in our souls. And it has to be fought at the level of those desires. God has to supernaturally change our hearts or else we're defeated. Because any outward good that we do is outward good that we're doing in self-righteousness and self-strength. Trusting self instead of trusting Christ. And our flesh will absolutely gravitate to that propensity every minute of every day that our minds are not focused on and consumed with the truth of the power of the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. When your mind is focused on that and consumed with that and full of love and thanksgiving and gratitude for that gospel, then it wields the power of sanctification in your heart and in your life. When your mind forgets it, when your mind neglects it, when your mind strays from the power of the gospel, you sink back into the strength of yourself and you are pulled by your flesh back into the sin of self-righteousness. And Satan will mask that sin, make no mistake, with all kinds of things that look outwardly good in order to deceive you into thinking that you have been successful in pleasing God in your own strength. But it's a lie. It's a lie. This is the battle that is being waged. And it's a battle that will only be won as God supernaturally changes our hearts and teaches us to hate our sin because it is ugly and it is oppressive and it is destructive. In order to keep sin from reigning in our mortal bodies, we need to desire God and we need to desire His holiness. And we need to desire His glory far more than we desire anything else. And when we sin, that's not the case. In order to present ourselves and the members of our bodies to Him as instruments of righteousness, we need to love Him and His righteousness and hate our prideful, self-serving idolatry. We need Him to awaken our souls to taste and to see that He is by far more precious and more to be desired than everything else that is competing for the affections of our hearts. We need the power of His grace to tear down the altars and the high places of idolatry in our hearts and in our lives. Now, as we continue to think about this great command of verses 12 and 13 of Romans chapter 6, here's what Paul wants for us to see this morning. Look at the connection between the command in verse 12 and 13 and this incredible statement of promise in verse 14. The command is, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. That's the command. That's the imperative of holiness and piety and sanctification in the Christian life. And if it were us giving that command, what followed next might very easily be some motivational promise of reward or threat of punishment. If it were us giving the command, what followed the command might very easily be either some kind of carrot or some kind of stick. If it were us, we might say, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies or else something very, very bad is going to happen to you. If it were us, we might say, present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And then if you do that, and to the degree that you do that, you will receive great blessings in your life. Wonderful things will happen to you. we might try to motivate obedience through the promise of personal gain, in other words. And in fact, that's exactly how so many people, even people who call themselves Christians, tend to emphasize obedience to God and piety. Do the right things and wonderful things will happen. Do the wrong things, terrible things will result. And what that kind of motivation does is to lodge both the reason and the power to obey in self, forgetting that self is fallen and sinful and rebellious against God. Now, of course, there is an important place for some of that consequence and reward kind of motivation in human life. That's part of the biblical wisdom that God teaches us to follow in our lives and tells us to impart to our children in the book of Proverbs, for example, teaching them that there are consequences for their actions. But see, if that becomes the only or even the primary way in which Christian people pursue holiness in their lives as God's people, then ultimately we will fail. Because again, the emphasis is on self. And self can't win this war. In the pursuit of holiness, there has to be something more. So look at how Paul follows up the command in verses 12 and 13. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Present your members to God as instruments for righteousness because, verse 14, because sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. You see that? It's a promise. It's a guarantee of what must and will be for everyone who is under grace. Isn't that remarkable? The basis for the command, the reason why we must not let sin reign is because sin will not reign. Do you get that? Does that make sense to you? The reason why you must not allow sin to reign is because sin will not have dominion in you. You see Paul's logic? It's similar to the way in which he answered the objection up in verses 1 and 2 in the first place. The objection is, if the gospel is that our sin causes God's grace to abound, if the gospel is that we are saved by grace through faith apart from works, then why shouldn't we just go on sinning? What motivation is there for holiness? That's the objection. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And again, the answer is, of course not. Why? Why, of course not? Not just because sin is bad. Not just because that would be hypocritical. But because we have died to sin. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? You see how Paul is arguing? You can't go on living in sin because you've died to it. You can't go back to the tomb because you don't belong there anymore because now you're alive. You can't go back to the jail cell, to bondage, to the concentration camp because now you've been liberated. You can't go on living in sin because when you were united to Christ by faith, you died with Christ to your sin. And so since you can't go on living in sin, therefore don't continue to sin in order that grace may increase. That's the logic. That's the reasoning that Paul is using here. The reality of what Christ has done in us makes it impossible for sin to ever have dominion over us, and therefore we mustn't live as if it does. We mustn't live like we used to when it did. These verses might seem a little bit strange to you. I mean, here's the way that Paul commands obedience. He's essentially saying, obey Christ because as a Christian you will obey Christ. Don't let sin reign because sin will not have dominion. Don't let sin reign because sin will not reign. You see, does that seem strange to be framing a command in light of a promise, a guarantee that the command will be kept? What kind of a command is that? It seems strange to us, and if it does, it's because we're so used to being, frankly, self-centered. We're so used to thinking in terms of our own self-determination. We're so used to thinking that we have the ultimate autonomous authority over everything that we do in our lives and every choice that we make. We're so used to thinking that we're the ones who have the final say about what happens, so that when God gives us a command, we think that it's ultimately up to us whether or not we're going to obey. But ask yourself, is it ultimately up to you in light of what Christ has revealed here? We're not puppets, of course. We're people who have functioning wills and who make genuine choices, and we're responsible for those choices. But genuine choices that we're responsible for doesn't mean that we have absolutely autonomous self-determination over our lives and the outcome of them. God is sovereign, amen? And God is sovereign even when I make choices, amen? That's the frame of mind that Christians have to have. God is the one who is ultimately decisive. God is the one who found me when I wasn't even looking for Him. God is the one who chose me when there was no way that I ever would have chosen Him. God is the one who said, here I am, when I wasn't even calling out for Him. He's the one who reconciled Himself to me when I was His enemy. If God left my eternal destiny up to my ultimate self-determining choice, I would be ultimately doomed. And you would too. And none of us would be here this day, worshiping Him and praising Him because He is the God who saved us. Praise the Lord for His sovereignty in my salvation. Praise the Lord that I'm in His hands. Praise the Lord that He's at work in spite of my bad choices, in spite of my failed efforts, in spite of the great pile of filthy rags that my best righteousness is. Praise the Lord that I can genuinely pray with Augustine, Lord, command whatever You will and grant what You command. Isn't that it? Grant whatever You command. God, You're free to tell me what to do, whatever You want me to do. You're my God, You're my King, You're my Master. You command whatever You will, but I need You to know, God, that without Your grace, I can't do it. Without Your strength, I can't obey. I won't obey. I will fall short if left to myself. Those are the terms that Paul is thinking in here when he commands us to not let sin reign and gives that command with the assurance that sin will have no dominion over us, and that is how you are able to keep the command. Sin will have no dominion because you are not under law, you are under grace. I mean, what great confidence that gives us when God commands us to obey. I can choose to obey. I will, Lord. I choose not to let sin reign because it is God who is at work in me and He's not gonna let sin reign. That's freedom. The battle belongs to the Lord. With Him on my side, with Him in my front lines, I can't lose. That's freedom from sin which corrupts and destroys and kills because God is with me and God is for me, and the battle belongs to Him. Again, with Him leading the fight, sin will not have dominion. And the reason Paul explains that sin will not have dominion is this, at the end of verse 14, because you are not under law, but under grace. Now, what does that mean? What does Paul mean that you're not under law, but that you are under grace? Being under law or under grace has to do with the way in which we are justified before God. What does it mean to be under law? In Galatians chapter 4, Paul says that Christ came so that He might redeem those who were under law, that they might receive the adoption as sons. Being under law means that the keeping of the law, obeying the law, is the way in which we try to be righteous enough to stand and be accepted by God. Being under law means legalism in this context, and what Paul means by that phrase here. Being under law means works righteousness, earning my salvation, trying to merit my justification by what I do. In other words, if that's our plan for being justified before God and saved from His wrath, if the plan is that keeping the law is what's going to make us acceptable to Him, if law is the means by which I will become acceptable to Him, if the answer to the question, what provides the righteousness that God requires for justification, if the answer is law keeping, then Paul says you're under law. And being under law is not a good thing. Because it's what Christ came to redeem you from so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And He had to come and He had to redeem us because none of us can ever even begin to succeed in using the law as a way to provide a righteousness that makes us acceptable to God. And people say, well, I've been keeping the law all my life. Well, the rich young ruler said that in Matthew 19 and went away from Christ full of sorrow even though he was a law keeper. The Pharisees said that. I keep the law. I do good things. It must be the power of God in me. It must be sufficient. I must be saved from my sins because outwardly I'm not entertaining my sins. And Christ said, you're a brood of vipers. Whitewashed tombs. Fine, your cup is clean on the outside, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and greed and self-righteousness and pride. Being under law is not a good thing. It's what Christ came to redeem us from. Because none of us can ever succeed at using the law as a way unto the righteousness that God requires for us to be acceptable by Him. And so, what does the opposite mean? What does it mean to be under grace and not under law? If being under law means providing our own righteousness that comes from keeping the law in order to be justified, then being under grace means not providing my own righteousness, but accepting Christ as all my righteousness. It means that instead of working for my justification, I receive the righteousness required as a gift by grace alone, through faith alone. To be under grace instead of under law is to be under the power and reality of the gospel that Paul defines in Galatians and Ephesians and Romans and everywhere else in the gospel or everywhere else in the New Testament. Think back to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 where he says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight." That's pretty clear, right? When you have friends and family members who think that they can be justified by doing works of the law, Paul says very clearly otherwise. No human being can ever possibly be justified in God's sight by doing works of the law. Because all our best works are filthy rags. All our best works are defiled by our sinful, rebellious, idolatrous hearts. And who is Paul saying that in the context of? The legalistic Pharisees of which he used to be a part, who kept the law rigorously, without fail, but again inside were wretched and cursed in their self-righteousness. So, this is what it means to be under law, that it means to be under this hopeless, impossible curse that the law brings on all people who are dead in their sins and trespasses. But, Paul says, in Romans 3:21, the very next verse back in chapter 3, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Since it's impossible for desperately wicked sinners to produce their own righteousness by keeping the law, in God's great mercy and grace, His own righteousness is manifested through faith in Christ Jesus. He gives us what we don't have and could never produce. What we could not do, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled by Him in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. That's what being under grace means. It means that Jesus Christ does everything because in my sin I can't do anything. That's the gospel. It means that because I couldn't supply the righteousness that God requires, Jesus Christ supplies it for me. Philippians 3 sums it up so perfectly where Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, and for His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Knowing Christ, being found in Christ, is a treasure so precious and so priceless that it is worth suffering the loss of all other things for. And how? How do we get the treasure? How do we gain Christ? How do we be found in Christ? Good works? Our own righteousness that comes from the law? Paul says explicitly, no, never. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the very righteousness of God that depends on faith. He gives me His own righteousness because it's sufficient and mine is not. Being under grace means that God gives me that which I can't possibly muster up in myself. And so instead of destroying me as a sinner by grace, He gives me that righteousness through faith in Christ. Because Christ came and lived on this earth without sin. Christ came and lived every single minute of His life in perfect and spotless obedience to God's law. And not just outwardly like the Pharisees, but inwardly as well. Every deed, every word, every thought, every attitude, every impulse of the heart, perfect righteousness, fulfilling not just the outward law, but what He reveals the essence of the law to be in the Sermon on the Mount. Fine, you've never committed adultery, but where are your thoughts? You've never murdered, but where is your heart? Any modicum of lust in your flesh or hatred or vengeance is a violation of the whole law of God. And Christ had none of it, but my heart is full of that. Perfect righteousness is what Christ is. Perfect righteousness is what Christ gives. He gives me that righteousness of His own. He imputes it to me through faith so that as I am covered by it, under grace, not under law, I can stand before God justified and blameless and with great joy. Never worried that I might lose my standing with Him because it doesn't depend on what I do. It all depends on what He has done. Now, Paul foresees the objection that you hear people raise all the time against this gospel of free grace. We've seen it at the beginning of the chapter. We see it again in verse 15. It's the objection that if everything depends on what God did and not on our own law keeping, then we don't need to worry about holiness and righteousness, right? We can just go on sinning, right? You're just sanctioning wickedness. Verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? And again, the answer is the same. By no means, not in a million years, no possible way. The gospel that teaches that we are justified by grace alone, apart from works of the law, in no way promotes or even allows for a life of indifference to holiness and growth in grace. It's impossible. In fact, it's the opposite. In fact, it's the person who insists that justification has to come by our own obedience and cooperation with the law. It's that person who ends up hopelessly mired in disobedience and lawlessness, just like the Pharisees were, while the one who depends upon the free gift of grace is set free from sin, set free from bondage, set free from death, set free unto a life of growing obedience and holiness. You see the connection in verse 14? The command has been to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. How? How is sin not going to reign? And the answer comes from the promise that sin will not have dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. You see? Because you don't supply your own righteousness. Because it's not coming from your own sin-tainted efforts. Because you aren't under law, because you depend instead on the righteousness of Christ that comes by grace. Because it is true that you are under grace and not under law, sin will never have dominion over you, you see? Now flip it around. If you do depend on your own law keeping, then sin will have dominion over you. Because all of your attempts to obey, all of your efforts to be righteous enough, are sinful and self-serving and self-glorifying attempts, and they cannot and they will not succeed. It's only when you don't depend on your own righteousness that the power of sin will be vanquished by the power of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Because when we're under the grace of God, the wrath of God is entirely removed from us. Understand that this morning, especially those of you who are tempted to think in your Christian life that God your Father might get really, really angry with you if you don't do everything just thus and so, and might withhold His grace from you and might pour out condemnation on you. No. You're not under law. That's what happens when you're under law. You're susceptible to and vulnerable to the wrath and the anger and the condemnation of God. But when you're under grace, you're not vulnerable to that anymore because Christ took it all. The wrath of God is entirely removed from you if you're under grace. And that means that all of God's strength, all of God's omnipotent power flows towards you as an outflow of His mercy and His love. Not as an outflow of His wrath and punishment. It means that when we are under God's grace, He is for us and not against us. And therefore, again, in the war that is being waged against our greatest enemy, sin, and our greatest enemy, death, they will not prevail because they cannot prevail because God is the one fighting against them. They can't defeat us because the battle belongs to the Lord. Being under grace guarantees that sin will not be a master over us because it means that all of God's omnipotent sovereign power is for us. And that means that there is no condemnation. There's no possibility of condemnation if you are under grace, if you are in Christ Jesus. Because being under grace means that all of the paralyzing guilt that makes us hopeless in the fight against sin, all of the guilt that forces us into that fig leaf covering self-righteousness and leaves us in the feeble power of our own flesh, desperately trying to patch together and prop up some facade of our own pathetic outward righteousness, failing miserably, digging the hole even deeper because our confidence is in ourselves instead of in Christ. That's what it's like to be under law. But when we're under grace, all of that paralyzing guilt is taken away and God is at work in us, for us, both to will and to do that which is according to His good pleasure, that which pleases Him. God is in us working with all of His sovereign might to change the desires of our hearts. God is at work in us, if we are under grace, to cause us to hate sin. And to cause us to love Him. And to cause us to love His law so that His burden feels light to us because it's what we want to do. Not what we have to do or else He's going to destroy us. But because what we want to do because we love Him. In other words, when we are under grace and only when we are under grace, God is at work in us to free us from the tyranny of bondage. The tyranny and the slavery of sin. If you're under law trying to free yourself from sin, you're only tightening the shackles. You're only plunging yourself further and further into the dungeon. You're only making condemnation more sure. But if you're under grace, God is at work by the power of that grace, by the power of Christ, by the power of the gospel that made you His son while you were yet His enemy. By that same power, He is at work in you to free you from the bondage and the power and the temptation and the allure of sin in your life. Because He's changing your heart, He's changing your desires, making you hate sin and making you love Him. You see the answer? Are we to go on sinning since we're under grace? Well, if all of that's true, then of course not. Because as verse 16 says, don't you know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, then you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness. I've said it several times over the past several weeks. It's when we were in sin that we thought we were free, autonomous, masters of our own fate, drawing the blueprints of our lives, writing the script of our own destiny, free to choose, free to do whatever we want to do. But it's not freedom. It's bondage to sin that rebels against God's authority. And it's bondage to condemnation and eternal death, which is the wages of that sin. It's the same thing as that parachuter that I've told you about who jumps out of the plane without the parachute, free from the bondage of having it on his back, free to just sail with the breeze, free to just fall like and float like a bird towards earth, free from all cares and worries, free from anyone hindering him, free until, boom, it becomes so obvious that all the while he's been captive and in bondage to the law of gravity, which has now destroyed him. When you're in sin, you're not free. You're enslaved. You're in bondage. You're never not a slave, Paul is saying. You're either a slave to sin, or you've been freed by the blood of Christ from that slavery and been made a servant of Christ and a slave of righteousness. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Being under law and trying to patch together our own righteousness by our own obedience to the law is utterly futile, utterly hopeless, because it leaves us relying on the power that our sinful flesh supplies. And that power cannot break the bondage of sin and death. It can't. It can only exacerbate it. It can only, in our best efforts, turn everything that we do into rebellious acts of self-sufficiency. But being under grace and relying only on the righteousness of Christ that comes through faith apart from our works of the law not only justifies us before God, it justifies us in a way that liberates us from that bondage to sin and frees us to become slaves of righteousness who are obedient from the heart. Obedient from the heart, not obedient out of fear or out of shame or out of guilt or out of a desperate sense of needing to do something to solve the problem of our sin. Obedient from the heart means obedient because God has solved the problem and we love Him who has first loved us, and His kindness has led us to repentance. These are the only two options. We're always slaves to someone. Either to our own sinful flesh and desires, which leads to condemnation and death, or to Christ and His righteousness, which leads to holiness and eternal life. The way of law and being under law can't give you life, can't give you holiness. The only power that frees us from sin slavery and unites us to a new master is the power of God's grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the power that removes us from being under His wrath. That's the power that causes the full force of His omnipotent strength to be with us and for us in mercy and in conquest over sin's dominion over us. And that's the power that destroys the guilt and the shame that paralyzes us and binds us in self-righteousness. And it's the power that frees us to rest in Him. It's the power that causes us to trust in Him. It's the power that shatters all of our pride and self-sufficiency and causes us to hate our sin and love our God and love His holiness and love His law. The power of grace is the power that God unleashes in us to make us holy as He is holy. So fill your life with the power of His grace. If all you're doing is looking to law and saying, if I don't do this, if I don't do that, then I'm going to lose the blessing and I'm going to gain some curse, then you're living under law. You're not living under grace. And you have to fill your life with the power of His grace, because unless you do, your flesh will be pulling you back into that bondage of self-sufficiency. And out of that will come an eventual sense that you're failing miserably. And either you'll collapse in utter hopelessness, or you'll rebel in utter sin and worldliness. You'll give up. So fill your life with the power of His grace. Fill your life with the daily strength of His grace, so that you may be freed from the slavery to sin and more become captive to the righteousness of Christ. This is Paul's message. Do you want to be a slave, or do you want to be free? You're always a slave of something. It's only a matter of who you want to be a slave of. God, love, mercy, life, righteousness, peace, or self and sin and condemnation and death. Look at the words of this hymn that we're singing here in a minute. On page 10. Does your heart want to sing words like this to your God and King? Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Isn't that wonderful? Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. Can you say amen to the captivity of Jesus Christ? Can you say amen to the slavery of righteousness? Let's pray this morning that He would show us the freedom of that slavery. Father, we thank You for Your Word, which speaks so clearly of the fact that left to our own means and our own resources and our own righteousness, we will fail. And as terribly desperate as that seems and feels to us, we praise You that You have revealed to us and given to us and manifested to us this great gospel of Your mercy and Your grace, whereby You have saved us and justified us by the very righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. And so, Father, help us to trust in that gospel. Help us to have our confidence in this truth, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and those who are under grace, Father, have been eternally freed from the dominion of sin. And so teach us, Lord, to live in light of that reality, to be freed from the tyranny of guilt and shame. Father, to be free to trust You and rest in You, and free to obey, because it is the work that You are wielding within us. Because, Father, it is Your grace and Your strength and Your power. And You are the one who is fighting the battle within Your people. And so, Lord, fill our minds and our heart with this truth, that we might honor and glorify You, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.